This morning, open to the book of Nehemiah. We'll continue our study. We started this last week and we saw that Nehemiah was a faithful man, that he was a great leader. And we saw that the book itself shows that, and even from his life, that spiritual warfare is just a daily part of everyday life for the believer, that there's good, there's joy, there's pain, there's difficulty, and often these are in coexistence with each other constantly. And most of the spiritual warfare that we're going to go through, that you and I will experience, is going to happen just in everyday decisions and everyday moments of our life. And God's going to use these. He'll use these times of trial, these difficulties, as well as all the positions, the vocations, the callings that He's given us to accomplish His plans and His mission. So Nehemiah serves as a great example for us as he lives this out in this little book in the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to see these same truths lived out, and we're going to see them expressed again in the life of Nehemiah. But this time we're going to see that he's going to lead God's people to strive to be faithful, facing one of the most common foes that we face, and that's discouragement. It's something probably every single one of us can relate to. Some of us are walking through those times, even this morning as we speak. The scriptures themselves are full of encouragements about how to handle it, about commands with dealing with it, and even examples about people who experienced great discouragement. And this should give us great hope as believers, not because the Bible is a self-help book for us, but it shows us so intensely that God knows our weaknesses. He knows what we'll face. He knows the problems that we're going to walk through, and He's given us His word to help us. He knows that because of sin in our own lives, we bring about a lot of our own discouragement. But we also know that we experience discouragement because of the sinfulness of others as well. And both of these are addressed in the scripture. So this morning, what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4 is that God's going to help us recognize different kinds of discouragement, as well as how to respond in a way that honors God. And one of the most interesting things about these two chapters is not only will we recognize it, and not only will we be able to respond well, but we see that we're to do all this while the work of God continues to happen. Sometimes this is kind of what we think of, right? When we go through difficult times and we go through discouragement, it's that basically life gets put on hold while we can work through this. And what we find biblically, and especially in the example of Nehemiah, that that's actually the opposite of how God's going to lead us to walk through it. That actually the mission and the purpose and the callings that God have given us are ways that He's going to bring us through these times. And if we neglect those, then our times of struggle and difficulty and hurt and pain and discouragement, all the things that come with that, will actually last longer. So this morning, we're going to walk through this and try to understand. And I realize I'm going to say a lot of things this morning. Some of you all are hurting right now. You're walking through incredibly difficult things. And there's going to be things that I'm going to say that you're going to say, I've tried that. Or, Ryan, you have no idea what it's like, what I'm going through right now. And both of those, they're totally true. So we're going to do this prayerfully this morning. Me praying for you, praying that God would speak to us today, that He would encourage you through His word. And knowing that the most important truth that we get this morning is that none of us are facing this alone. That the reason that we can say the things that we do and we can believe the Bible is because of what God's already done for us in Christ. And that is the greatest hope for anything that we walk through. So let's pray together this morning. Father, I thank You for today, for each one that You've brought here. Father, we understand that when we gather today that none of us are here by accident. Father, that You're working in our lives. And Father, that You have a word from us, or for us, from Your word. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning that in a room with this many people, there are lots of hurts, disappointments, discouragements, brokenness. And so, Father, we pray that You would just abundantly give grace through Your word this morning. Father, would You help us see the hope we have in Jesus Christ? Would You help us see the promises of Your word that for the one who didn't spare His own son, how will He not also graciously give us all that we need? And Father, would You help us that even in these dark times, that we would look and see the beauty of Jesus. And so we ask you to do that this morning. Father, we come thankful for your word that you didn't leave us in this condition, but you've given us all that we need to know you and to walk with you. And so we claim that this morning, asking you to bear fruit in your word, to bring us closer to yourself, to send us on mission and to use us in this world, and to make much of you and your kingdom. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to show you three things. And as I said, we'll be in Nehemiah chapters 3 and 4. But like last week, it's such a big passage, I won't read any at one time. We'll just look at different verses as we walk through it. So three things today about responding godly both to opposition and the discouragement that it can bring. And I hope as we work our way through Nehemiah, one of the things that we'll see and we'll grow more and more at least accustomed to, if not comfortable with, is this idea of opposition and walking with God are not exclusive. They actually go hand in hand. Right? Difficulty in this life is not something that necessarily we bring on ourselves, although we can. But we have to understand there are bigger things at play, and that people who faithfully try to follow God will always face opposition in some way. Right. So let's look at these. Number one, the first thing that we want to see, starting in chapter 2, verse 17 and going all the way through chapter 3, is that we need a vision that will sustain us. We need a vision that will sustain us. We know from times in our life where we've gone through these difficult times, we know that one of the biggest problems is that we begin to kind of shrink as we walk through them, that our picture of life gets smaller. The things that we want to be about get smaller, to where really what our focus is almost entirely on is what? It's on us and what we're going through. And if you say, well, what am I supposed to do? You're right. It makes perfect sense. And these problems that we face are difficult and they're hard and they're just thought and time consuming. But what we see from the scripture is that when we become so myopic, we lose sight of the hope that we actually have. And so we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, that despite the bad report that Nehemiah had gotten, despite the city of Jerusalem being in absolute decay and disrepair, that after he made his inspection, he went to the people and he didn't tell them the problems. He didn't gather everyone around and say, okay, here's the deal, guys. The wall is destroyed. The temple is a disaster. Right? You have enemies all around you. There is famine, there is poverty, and you are so discouraged that I can't even begin to work with what God has given me here. Right? Now, every bit of those things, every single one of them was true. But instead, what Nehemiah did is he gave them a vision that was big and taking them towards God. Look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He said, so I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem is in ruins. Its gates have been burned. Okay? That's the situation. They all knew it. What Nehemiah chose to do, though, was not to dwell on the problems. And this is where so many of us get stuck. He stated the problem. You can't fix something that you want, that you're afraid to state. But then look what he does. He says, come and let us rebuild this wall, so that we will no longer be a disgrace. And I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. So instead of focusing on the problem, he said, here's a problem. Now let's fix it. And here's why we can fix it. God sent me. He's been with me every step of the way. Let me give you some examples of how God's been with me. This pagan king is actually funding this rebuilding effort. And we have all the resources we need. We have the authority to get it done. Come on, let's do this together. I came back from Persia to help you with this. I want to be a part of this. We don't want to be a disgrace anymore. We want to be all that God has intended and wants us to be. And look what they said. And they said, let's start rebuilding. And their hands were encouraged or strengthened to do the good work. He laid out a vision that was big. None of them woke up that morning thinking, you know, we ought to start rebuilding today. They woke up that morning and they were saying, this is a lost cause. And some of you woke up this morning and said, some of the things I'm facing right now are lost causes. They're hopeless. And in our heads, we know that there's no such thing as hopeless and lost causes when we're walking with God. But in our hearts and when we're experiencing every day, it's exactly what it feels like. And what we need is a vision that's bigger than our problems, a vision that's bigger than us to do this. As we saw last week, this vision had five key parts. You don't need to write these down, but notice it was for everyone. It was about the glory of God. It was about being on mission within their community. There was a confidence given that God was with them, and it was very specific. A task was given. They were going to rebuild Jerusalem and restore the glory of God. The work was bigger than them. The work was impossible for them. And yet they embraced it because it was a vision that came and was given by God. And so what we see happening in chapter 3 is the unfolding of this vision. Right? It is how the work was going to get done. Right? And so we'll just walk through this quickly and see all this. It started with the high priest at the sheep gate. And that was the gate closest to the temple. This is the only part of the entire work that will be consecrated. It was almost like they did an initial work and said, let's consecrate the work and then we will begin to fan out from here. And it's interesting how this was a community project. All right. Really what we see Nehemiah doing here is as the people of God, he gives a print for what it looks like for them to work together. 47 different people and families are listed in this passage in chapter 3 of doing work. What we see here is Nehemiah great at administration, great at organization, getting the work to be done. God sends the leader. And what far too many leaders try to do is say, I can get this done. Right? Some of you type A people, don't put your heads down. Some of you type A'ers, you don't like to share the work. You don't like to share the work. And here's why. You don't trust anybody. They're not going to do it as good as you could have done it, which really means they wouldn't have done it the way that you would have done it. And then when it's all said and done, you're disappointed or tired or frustrated because you had to do all the work. Nehemiah stepped back and said, if this is going to get done, it can't be about me. And so he includes all these people. 30 different times in chapter 3, we see a phrase that either says next to him or after him. It's each family or person doing the part that God had given them through Nehemiah to do. And the one person who's never mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3 is Nehemiah. The leader, the one with the vision, the one that called the people to work. Chapter 3 is an example of saying when vision leads to action, here's the action in action. This wasn't about Nehemiah. This was about the work. It was about the glory of God. It's about a picture of how the body of Christ should look like in action. When God gives a mission, that mission is never only for some or a few, but it is for all of us. And this is why the idea of an inactive Christian or a non-serving Christian is absolutely foreign in the New Testament. The come and see approach to Christianity, the come and sit approach to Christianity, is a completely fabricated and made up American Christianity creation. It has no place in the scripture. We see in Nehemiah, it's the people of God doing what God wanted them to do, and they're doing it together for the honor and the glory of God. Let me give you some observations just from the work here in chapter 3. Some of these are mine. Some of these are from a pastor named Ray Pritchard, who's done a great work in Nehemiah. Number one, we see that leaders will set the example and the pace, but they don't do all the work. Leaders set the example and they set the pace. They often cast the vision, but it's not all up to them. Right? Part of this is because Nehemiah didn't have the skill set to do what was needed. But also because the need was too great. Number two, we see that God uses all kinds of people for all kinds of jobs. The emphasis in Nehemiah 3 is always on need, never giftedness. You know, spiritual gifts, if we're really honest, they're kind of a double-edged sword. We should be incredibly grateful for them because they are gifts given by the Spirit of God to the people of God. But they can also become some of the greatest hindrances to the work of God that we see in a church. And the reason for that is when we learn how to be really spiritual when we talk to one another, the gifts become a great way to get out of doing a whole lot of stuff. Well, I can't do that. That's not my gift. Well, I'm not really gifted in that area. And what we find biblically is not one single example of someone not doing what God asked them to do because they didn't have the right spiritual gifts to do it. Listen, if God's called you to do it, then gifting's the least important thing you need to worry about. If God has called us to do it, if He's given us the mission, if He's given us the task, He has given us all we need to get it done. And so often the time, it will be as we minister in need in areas that we weren't expecting to be used that our gift will come out and flourish. You guys know, you've been around me long enough, but I detest, and I'm only using that word because I can't think of one that's appropriate and stronger to use. I detest spiritual gift tests. No one figures out their gift by coloring in a bubble. Right? You figure your gift by serving. You figure your gift out by seeing where God places you and takes you and uses you. And it happens in the context of the body. God will use all kinds of people with all kinds of gifts to accomplish all kinds of things when He gives us the job that we need to do. Number three. We also see here, and this is a great principle just to remember, and that is that some will not do the work. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, the end of it. It says, beside them, the Tekoites made repairs, but the nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors. Now, isn't it interesting? Of all the things that the Bible could have recorded, it records a group of people whose legacy for millennia is going to be that they did not lift a finger. And unfortunately, through 3,000 years of church history since this is written, we have a lot of people who decided to follow in these footsteps. Right? Hey, it is just, you get home and you worked very hard during Bible school and you're like, you know, they didn't do a thing, right? That will always be the case, right? Do a sports spectacular and someone didn't do anything. That'll always be the case, right? You say, I think I serve an extended session every other week. That's because someone's not lifting a finger, right? It's always going to be the case, right? If Nehemiah got discouraged because someone wasn't working, there would be two stones on top of each other, and that would have been all the work they'd have gotten done on that wall. It's just a reality. There's all kinds of reasons. There's all kinds of excuses. Some can be valid at times. Most aren't. Because there's something for everyone all the time. All right, number four. While some won't do the work, the fourth thing that we see here is that some will do lots of work. Right? More than their share. We see this in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 27. The Tekoites, they do more than their work. In chapter 3, verse 18 and 24, another group that does double work. Right? We all know these people. Every time you show up at church, they're already here. Or every time you check your Facebook, they're doing something. Right? Some will always do more, and will do lots of work. Number 5, some will do it with passion. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. So we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together, up to half its height, for the people had the will to keep working. Your Bible may translate that they had the strength to work. Or they had a mind to work. Right? There was a passion to get the job done. And then the sixth thing that we see in verses 3 and verse 12 of chapter 3 is that the work was often done in families. See, one of the things that we often do is we compartmentalize ministry. So, you know, we work Monday through Friday, and then we do this on Saturdays. We got this done in the evenings, and then I've got ministry to do on Sundays. But that's not really how the Bible pictures serving and ministry and working. We really see that everything falls under the heading of ministry. Everything falls under this umbrella of serving. So while you're working your job, yes, you're ministering and serving. While you're doing this with your kids, you're serving and you're ministering, because those are callings that God has given us. And sometimes we don't have to separate family time and church time or family time and ministry time. They actually coalesce and come together, as we see in chapter 3. And as we close chapter 3, what we see is we've got great achievement. There's great energy. There's joy. But as we see at the very beginning of chapter 4, the enemy is always there with a different agenda. This has been the pattern, right, in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is doing great as the cupbearer. He gets a bad report, right? He waits and he struggles and he takes his problem to the king, and the king gives him everything that he wants. There's money, there's authority, there's protection, there's the freedom to go and work. Everything's going really well. And then he shows up in Jerusalem and there's opposition. And then he gives the people a vision and they're ready to work. And then there's more opposition at the end of chapter 2. And then we get all this great achievement in chapter 3. And who's there again? The opposition. And if we wait until there's no opposition to begin to walk with God, you and I will never walk with God. If we wait till there's no opposition before we serve, we'll never serve. If we wait for the perfect time to do anything, we'll never get there. Some of us are paralyzed to the tyranny of the perfect. And it keeps us from doing anything until all the circumstances are just right. Until no enemy or no opposition is on the horizon. And then we're ready to go. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to ride your unicorn to get there. Right? Those don't exist in the Christian life. Right? They don't exist because we're fallen people, but they also don't exist because there's an enemy who wants to destroy the work of God. At every turn, anything that God calls us to do, we can expect the enemy to be there saying, "Let me see what I can do to stop this." From the smallest of things to the biggest of things, to the things in church, to the things in your home, everywhere. And so we mentioned last week, stop being surprised when he shows up and instead commit to be steadfast, to endure. When Christians start saying things like, "Oh, I can't believe this happened," it shows we do not know our Bibles, or at least we don't believe them. Because the scripture is full. So what we want to see is that as Satan uses his schemes to discourage and frustrate God's plans, we can recognize five different kinds of discouragement in chapter four. Look at verses 1-6. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?" Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, "Indeed, even if a fox climbed up on what they are building, he would break down their stone wall." In verse 4 is Nehemiah praying. Listen to what he says. He says, "Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads, and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders." The first kind of discouragement we can face comes from the mocking and ridicule of others. Did you catch that? Sanballat was not exactly subtle in the mocking. He said they're pathetic, right? He said they were incompetent. He said they were unable to do this without help. He mentioned something in there about, well, they do it with sacrifices. And Derek Kidner in his commentary mentions that the way he interprets this is really what they were saying is, would the Jews pray the walls up? That their only hope of getting it was by praying, which is true. Will they endure? None of us, this is where real life Christianity comes into this, isn't it? None of us like this. Right? No one likes to be mocked. No one likes to be ridiculed. No one would enjoy or appreciate or look forward to or seek out the things that were just said. If we think about any ministry area that we're involved in and the people that were watching us do it said, you know, they're pathetic, absolutely incompetent. They have no hope. They won't even finish this. Right? It is discouraging. And so we see Nehemiah's response in verses 4-5. He prays, as we've seen throughout the book so far. This is who he is. This is his habit. He speaks to God about them and about their attacks. He doesn't address them, and he keeps on working. Right? This is going to be a theme as we walk through this. What is Nehemiah's response to all these different kinds of discouragement? He's going to handle them in different ways, but he'll always pray, and he'll always keep on doing what God told him to do. Obedience is a long haul. Right? It is for the long haul. Eugene Peterson has a book on discipleship. And the way that he defines discipleship in that book is that it's a long line of obedience in the same direction. Right? I love that picture. Right? It's not quick. There's nothing fast about it. It's just over and over being faithful to God. This is so important for us. When you and I face discouragement, And maybe it's the kind like this from mocking and ridicule from family or coworkers or different people. Can we follow the example of Nehemiah and give the problem to God and stay focused and keep on task? Or do we feel like we've got to answer every piece of mocking and ridicule that comes our way? The scripture seems pretty clear with this, that if we keep our focus on Jesus, it really doesn't matter what happens around us. And listen, I'm with you. I was typing that the other day and I said, I can't say that. I mean, no one believes that, right? If you just keep focused, everything out here doesn't matter. Right? But we know it's true, don't we? We know that if we will stay on task, God has not called us to something He's not in also. God has not led us to do something that He's not going to go with us. And it doesn't mean that we won't come out of it bruised and maybe even a little bloodied along the way, but He'll be with us. But keeping on task and keeping our focus on Christ is one of the most difficult parts of walking with God. Secondly, in verses 7 through 9, we see the second kind of discouragement, and that is threats. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repair to the walls of Jerusalem was progressing, that the gaps were being closed, they became furious and they plotted together to come out and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. Notice all those different peoples mentioned at the beginning. It reminds us of Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, or Psalm 46, verse 6, where the nations rage against God. Now the people of God are moving. They're doing what they're supposed to do, and the people are furious to the point that where they're threatening to come and attack and to throw the work into confusion. We haven't really reached this point in the United States yet to where threats against Christians are common. I don't know how close we are. But what we do know is that the longer we stay faithful to what God has called us to do in a culture that wants us to be unfaithful, right, we will face all of these discouragements. You stand on the fact that the scripture says that there's one way to get to heaven, that the gospel is exclusive. You'll face some of this. You stand on the principle and the prescription of the scripture that says that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. You'll face some of this. If you dare go against the politically correct language of our day and say that homosexuality is a sin or that God created us male and female, you'll face some of this. Threats are real. And we'll talk about this in a minute. They do cause us to fear. And so in verse 9, we see Nehemiah, he prays again. Look what he does. So we prayed to our God and we stationed a guard because of them day and night. Right? Now listen, this is a great way to pray. Look what he does. They gave the issue to serious prayer. Nehemiah's always going to do this. We see it over and over and over. But Nehemiah also did the wise thing. Those aren't exclusive, by the way. We can pray in faith and we can act in faith. So he prayed and said, God, you know what they're saying. You know what they're doing. But until I get a word from you or until you tell me to change, here's what we're going to do. We're going to keep doing the work, but we're going to put a guard up. We're going to do the smart. We're going to do the wise thing. This is walking with God in faith, praying and seeking His will while acting in wisdom and continuing to do the clear task that God had given. Third one, look at verse 10. It says, in Judah it was said, the strength of the laborer fails since there's so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall. The third form of discouragement we get is just fatigue and exhaustion. There's not a single thing we do in life that we do it well when we're tired and exhausted, both physically and spiritually and emotionally. You don't work well. You don't parent well. Your marriage isn't good. But when God gives us this task and they're tired, right? What we're about to see is they completed a task that should have taken months, if not longer, in 52 days. They weren't able to focus on their own homes. They weren't able to focus on their own jobs. And they're not just doing hard work. They're also doing it under all of these threats and opposition. They were physically exhausted. They were spiritually exhausted. They were emotionally exhausted. And what it seemed like was, while they're doing all the work and they're getting tired, the enemy was just refueling. They would make an advancement, and the enemy just comes back stronger. They'd get a little bit more done, and some good things would happen, and the enemy comes back stronger. He was always there. And listen, He will always be there. Always. Galatians 6:9 tells us that we should not grow weary in doing good. There's absolutely no reason for Galatians 6:9 to be in your Bible if there wasn't a real temptation to get weary of doing the right thing. Doing the right thing, doing spiritual battle, enduring in that is hard spiritual work. So Paul tells the Galatians, don't grow weary in that. Because at the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. What was Jesus' words over and over and over? Don't quit. He who endures to the end will be saved. Anyone can run a quick sprint. The Christian life is one for a long haul. Right? And so there was fatigue and exhaustion. Some of you are saying, that describes me right now. Okay. You're not alone. So many of the things that we'll walk through in this list, I feel like one of the worst things about discouragement is we think we're the only ones going through it. And that only amplifies how much of a discouragement it really is. Right? If you're tired and exhausted, you are in great company. And you probably fit with every single person in here in some way. And we'll see that with these other ones. Number 4, also from verse 10, is pessimism. We will never be able to rebuild the wall. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? I'm not going to make it through this. I don't have what it takes. The people that are supposed to be helping me, no one's with me. Maybe it's a season of parenting. Maybe it's a season of marriage. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's just a battle with temptation and sin. And we reach a point to where we're just so tired of fighting and we're not seeing any grace from the way we see it. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And so we shift from being, God, help us, to God, I don't think I can do it. God, nothing I'm trying is working. God, it's just not, it's not fixing. And then we move to like, God, where are you? And then we move to, I'm all alone. And that's a bad trajectory, isn't it? There's really two kinds of pessimism we see in the scripture, and we see it in life. One is just that we're going through a really hard time, and in the course of that trial, everything seems to be downhill. Israel's history is kind of like this, right? They just seem like they never got over the hump. But there's also the kind of pessimism that shifts really into what we would call cynicism. To where not only are we experiencing things going the wrong way, we expect them to. And then we become kind of our own self-fulfilling prophets when they do go bad. A.W. Tozer used to talk about cynicism and why it was such a great sin. And he said it was often a great sin because it led to pride. Because after you said something bad would happen, it would happen. So you felt really smart about yourself when it did. We have to be careful of these. Pessimism and cynicism are never godly. There's never a time in the scripture that we should be able to say we will never be able to do whatever. If God's called us to do this. The last form of discouragement we see is in verses 11 and 12, and that's fear. Look what it says. And our enemies said they won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work. And when the Jews who live nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, everywhere you turn, they attack us. Fear works kind of the same way as some of these others. Think about all the admonitions in the scripture about not being afraid. Or even the psalmist, what to do when we are afraid. Fear is, you know, I feel like we're almost in a place in our culture and in the church especially where we're afraid to say we're afraid. And when that isolates us. One of the big problems with fear is that we often know that if we'll just stop doing what we're doing, a lot of the consequences will go away. That is a massive, incredibly huge temptation that Satan can use. Hey, if you quit sharing the gospel at work, you won't face these consequences. Hey, if you quit trying to raise your kids in a godly way and quit having these standards, it'll get easier. And so the temptation is not only to give, you know, we're struggling to give our fear to God, but it's also knowing that, man, if I quit doing this, everything gets a lot easier. The Jews knew this. They didn't have it great before Nehemiah showed up with this vision and that the wall needed to get built. But it wasn't as bad as this. They were oppressed, but they were living. They weren't facing these daily attacks. They weren't facing all this opposition. They hadn't grown weary. They weren't exhausted. They weren't facing the mocking and the ridicule and the threats and all of this. If they just told Nehemiah, listen, you go back to Persia and take all your opposition with you, then they could go back to living life. And here's what we do a lot of times. We will trade the goodness and the highest and the place that God has called us to be for comfort and security if we can get it without opposition. Comfort is a very, very, very dangerous idol. We'll settle if we can settle in comfort. We'll settle if we can settle without threat and just be left alone. And what we find is that's just not normal Christianity. If you can walk me through the pages of Scripture and show me one person that was following God that got left alone, they're not there. All right? You and I commit our lives to Christ. We say we want to follow Him. That brings an automatic bullseye. There's a target put on us. Israel knew this, but they knew that God had given them a mission. He'd given them a leader and a vision. God isn't surprised by your fear. He just wants you to give it to Him. Don't be afraid to say you're afraid. You're in great company again. Moses, David, Timothy, and so many others in the Scripture struggled with fear. And by the way, this is legitimate, isn't it? I mean, it seemed pretty committed that they were coming to attack, and they had the means to do so. Nehemiah, as a wise leader, did not take the threats in an unserious way. The first thing we see was he posted a guard, and we're about to see how he handled the fear. And that's the third thing. In verses 13 through 23, we'll walk through these quickly. Nehemiah's response to discouragement. Have your pens ready. I'm going to move this quickly through. But we see that he did several things to respond to discouragement. Number one, he addressed the threats that he knew about. He looked for vulnerable and weak areas. It says that he stationed guards and he prepared them with weapons. This is what you and I have to do in the areas of our life. There's some areas in our life that are vulnerable and we don't even know it. But there's also areas of our life where we know we're weak and we know we're going to be tempted to sin. And we know that with all that we are. And those should be the most guarded places in our lives. You struggle with looking at things on the computer that you're not supposed to. Don't play around with that. Put your computer in the living room. Give your passwords to as many people as you can. Do anything you can to address the threat. Second thing he did. In verse 14, it says he made an inspection. He knew that there were these real threats, vulnerable areas, low areas. But he also assumed, as a good leader would, there's probably other areas that are weak that I don't know about. So when the psalmists cried out and said, Lord, search me. Right? Show me. We see Paul doing that in 2 Corinthians, examining himself to see if he's in the faith. Asking other people who know you well. Oftentimes we face discouragement because we weren't preemptive in looking for vulnerable areas before Satan decided to come and attack. Number three, Nehemiah encourages the people. Listen, there's no way around this. When you're discouraged, you need encouragement. But this, I find this really interesting in verse 14 that the encouragement Nehemiah gives the people is not what we often think of. He didn't run over to him and say, listen, you're strong. You can do this, right? Don't worry about this. Don't be afraid. You can handle all this. You can do this. You've got all that you need. No, it was a very non-man-centered encouragement. Look what he says in verse 14. After I made an inspection, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives, and your homes. Look what he did. He told them not to be afraid, but it wasn't because they could do anything. It wasn't because they had anything that would fight them off. It wasn't because their weapons were better or they were smarter or they had taken the right provisions. Don't be afraid and remember God. He is awesome. He is awe-inspiring. He called them back to what their focus was, to the purpose that He had given them. And then He says, fight. You know why so many of us, if we just got really honest, struggle with discouragement? We're not fighters. We fight a little bit. But Nehemiah is telling them to dig in. But he's telling them to dig in and fight for important things, the right things, to pick smart battles, to pick the hill that they need to die, fight for your countrymen. This idea was not like some nationalistic pride. It was the calling that God had placed on the Jews and what they were supposed to do. Fight for that. Fight for your children. Fight for your wives and your homes that God is leading you to come back and build. They were encouraged, but it all was about who God was and what God was doing, about God's call. We see also in verse 15, the fourth thing that Nehemiah did, and that was he told them to get back to work. Don't stop doing what God has called you to do when you face these discouragements. They went back to work, but they did it with a different strategy. Half worked while half were on guard. Everyone wore a weapon. There was a plan in place, the blowing of the trumpet when it was time to rally for battle. This is like the Second Amendment right here. Listen, Nehemiah said, there is one task that has to get done, and it's going to get done whether threats are coming or not. The same task that's been given to you and me, by the way. Listen, we're to go out and we're to make disciples. We're to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. When God gave that to us, He was not surprised or unknowing that one day for the gospel to reach the Middle East, it was going to require Christians to lay down their lives to see the gospel go. And we think about all the martyrs, and in Revelation 5, when it talks about the martyrs, and we see that the martyrs aren't just kind of a byproduct. They're something that God actually uses to advance His kingdom. Get back to work. The discouragements will always be there. And if they're our focus, all we've done is take our focus off of God, forget the task, and become really self-centered almost in how we approach this. Nehemiah called them to get back to work. And then the last thing he said, and something that we all need, in verse 20, he reminds them why. Look at verse 20. It says, wherever you hear the trumpet, rally to us, for our God will fight for us. So we continued the work. You and I, we don't have what it takes to endure. We don't have what it takes to fight. We don't have what it takes to face fatigue and exhaustion and all of these things. Which is why we throw ourselves on verse 20 of chapter 4. And say, God, I'm going to faithfully follow. God, I'm going to obey. God, I want to be used. But if you're not going to fight for me, don't take me. God, if you're not with me, if you're not fighting, if you're not in this, leave me right where I am. And the Scripture promises over and over, doesn't it? That if He's called us, He's there. We are trusting God to fight for us. We are simply faithful to join Him where He's called us. If you're here today and you know Christ, where's your hope? When you walk through this, the discouragements of life, where's your hope? Is our focus on Jesus? Or do we focus on all the small things, all the things that are going on? And some of them are huge. But do we forget about Jesus in the midst of our problems? And are we living for something bigger? I love this in this passage. Remember the awe-inspiring God. Listen, let's just get really honest as we close. One of the reasons that our faith struggles, and one of the reasons that we're so prone to discouragement, and one of the reasons that we're so prone to focus on our discouragement, is because our vision of God is so small. Over and over, what we ought to be doing daily is just remembering the God who spoke this world into existence sent His Son to die for us. The one who spoke the word has called us to join Him on mission. Acts tells us that He doesn't need anything, for He's not served by human hands, but He has chosen to say, come alongside and I'll fight for you. Our vision of God has to be at least as big as what God's revealed about Himself. And yet we settle sometimes. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the message about discouragement can actually be really discouraging. Because without him, there's really no hope. There's no purpose behind it. There's no purpose after it. And there's really nothing bigger than you to live for in this life. But Jesus came to take all that away. Not only to save us from our sin and to give us eternal life, but to give us purpose and mission in this life now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you love us, that when we walk through the difficulties of life, you're not surprised, that you've given us all that we need for life and for godliness, that we can know you, that we can endure. And Father, we thank you and praise you that you are awesome, that you are awe-inspiring, and that you will fight for us as you lead us. So Father, for those today who know you, Father, will you help us do that, to live with our focus on you, with our hope on you, and to understand who you are. And Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't, Father, would they see that you are the way to hope, that you are the way to walking with meaning and purpose. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.